So if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to be turning to the book of Romans. We normally would be on in book of Genesis, but we're going to do a message that's more oriented around what this day represents and all that goes with it. So go to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 31 through the end of that chapter. We'll be reading through that section. So if you found your way to Romans chapter 3, if you wouldn't mind standing with me in honor of God's word as we read God's word. So Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish it. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we come before your throne knowing that you are the God of creation. You are the God of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are the God that has created a plan that would allow us to have forgiveness of sins and have this everlasting life that you provide, Father. We pray that as we go through this section and we read through what Paul had to write, and he's communicating with so many different people. He's writing to believers, but yet he's having an argument with the unbelieving Jews at the same time, and that will come out in the text. So, Father, we pray that you give us clarity, and we want you to really get all the glory for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, it's amazing how many people come to church and they may listen to a message and they maybe enjoy the message and they go home and it doesn't necessarily have much effect on their lives. And so every time we get together, it should be like a recharge for us as believers. It should energize us and motivate us and to want to live for Christ and to do more for him. There's a lot of people that know a lot of things about the Bible but don't really know the God of the Bible, and that's a real thing. And I'm reminded of a story. Many of you might probably recognize the name Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a very important, probably one of the most profound theologian actually born here in America, an American citizen. And we think of a lot of different people in Europe and theologians back there, and the passion and the zeal and the Reformation and all that goes with it. But Jonathan Edwards was somebody here in the United States, and his writings are just profound today. The vocabulary is so profound. You have to learn how to read something like that. Amazing the intellect that a lot of these guys had. But he was involved with the First Awakening. There was revivals, remember back there, 1733, 1735, there were a lot of awakenings and a lot of revivals. When I say revivals, we're talking about the idea of man's sin, recognizing man's sin, God's judgment, and of course, importantly, personal conversion. We call that being born again, salvation, right? And so that was a big deal because a lot of churches didn't emphasize that whatsoever, and they would just go on being religious and not realizing they need to be born again from above, born from the Father. So that's an important thing. Many people probably have heard the most famous of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Now, if you know anything about Jonathan Edwards, he didn't have very good eyesight, and he wasn't very animated. So when he was reading his sermon, which is what he did, he was kind of like glued to his page. He didn't have very good handwriting either, good penmanship. So he had to read. So he's just reading his sermon. But somehow the Lord would use the very words that he wrote, because they were often very powerful, truthful things right from God's word. And it spoke to people's heart, and it revived them. And a lot of people came to faith as as a result of that. Now, he's also pretty well known as being, he's actually the fourth president of Princeton University. It's actually, it wasn't always called Princeton, but it became Princeton University. He was the fourth president. He was very, very knowledgeable, to say the least. But he was only there for a short time. He actually had a smallpox vaccine. He got a fever from it, and he actually died from the vaccine in his case. So what I was really getting to was, during his time, when he was a pastor in Massachusetts for 22 years, and in his 22 years, he's preaching and proclaiming the Word of God and faithfully the whole counsel of God's Word and all that goes with it. And he was very adamant that during the time of communion, it should be a time where it's for believers. The purpose of communion was for believers to have communion together because of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, over that very issue, after 22 years of preaching there, they decided to vote him out because they thought it was too ridiculous, too hard, that people have to actually be believers to take communion. I say that, it almost feels like I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, but no, it was really that way. They really thought that, well, it should be, anybody should take it. And we do have open communion because we don't know the people's hearts. But he was just trying to emphasize, but you must be born again for really to have any significance in your life to partake of communion. And so I think that's an important idea. But what he did discover as a result of it, that even though he was faithful to God's Word and teaching God's Word through all those years, that there were still a lot of people in his church, even church members, that were not born again, who were not believers, and they were the ones involved with getting him to be voted out of the pulpit. And if that can happen in a congregation in a church where somebody like Jonathan Edwards, who's very faithful to the Word of God, is proclaiming it, that can obviously happen most anywhere, right? Anywhere. You can find people going to church, even church members, who may not actually be born again. So they have a very different view of life if they've not been born again, and I think that's important. So I think that I take that story because I think that's kind of related to where we are in Romans chapter 3. So I call this the Father's view of the cross, and hopefully everyone has a handout that kind of goes through the, at least the four major points we'll be looking at. So the Father's view of the cross, but before we do that, I want to talk about there's different ways of looking at the cross. When we think about the cross, me, we being mankind, and we think about the cross, we think of, you know, where it brings us salvation, where it brings us eternal life, where it brings us forgiveness of sins, and all those are absolutely important concepts, right? So we're saved from death and hell and the consequences of our sin. And so that's a significant idea. And then I was thinking about the holy angels, not the unholy, the demons, but the holy angels, and what does it mean to them? It's a little different for them because they can't relate to the idea of being a sinner who's completely saved from their sin and been redeemed by a work of God. They can't relate to that because they're holy. They've never sinned, and all that goes with that. And we think about so many passages, I think of with the angels, how they're just overwhelmed by the idea of this gospel. And when I say gospel, we're talking about the resurrection. From the resurrection, because of the resurrection, there is a gospel, right? We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We think about it and how that brings everlasting life. That very message has an incredible power. I was sitting there thinking about that so many passages where angels are curious about this gospel idea. 1 Corinthians 11, and I got several passages, I'm only going to read one or two. 1 Corinthians 11, 10. Paul's saying, for this reason, the women ought to have a symbol of authority, a covering on their head because of the angels. So there's a submission, there's an authority concept that angels are not, they don't fully understand. And so they're looking in and watching humanity and trying to see how God is working through humanity. They're being blown away by how awesome God is in the life of humanity, though we don't deserve it. And the one that really stands out to me specifically is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, talking about these angels, right? To whom it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things that now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel. And that's the emphasis of those that preach the gospel, and the angels are looking in. to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. So when they think about the gospel, which includes, of course, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when they look into it, they're curious about it. Again, it's because they can't experience it in the same way, because they're not sinners and they don't understand it. But to me, it gives them another. They're up there in heaven. They're praising God. It certainly gives them another verse in the song, does it not? To talk about the greatness of God, how He saved man, and all that goes with that. I think that's a pretty important concept. But then I sent a thing, just in brief, the idea of Satan and the demons, and how when they look at the cross, they obviously see a very different thing, a very different picture altogether. The one who had power over death would be then Satan, and the one who instigates us into sin, because it's very easy for us to sin because we have a sinful nature we're born with, but he encourages us to go into sin and be involved with it and think it's pleasurable and think it's going to be good for us and all that. Well, in the end, I think about them. They knew that when they had Jesus on the cross and he was dying on the cross, that was going to be their greatest victory, but that didn't last very long, did it not? Right, it did not last very long for them. It actually is their greatest defeat. What they thought was their greatest victory, having Jesus crucified on the cross, was the plan of God all along, that Jesus would be the one who would die on the cross for the sins of mankind. They did not perceive that. They didn't understand it. God obviously outwitted Satan in an obvious way there. So I think that's pretty important. So now, where they thought they had control over their destiny at that point because of the cross, they don't have control over their destiny. Now they're judgment is sealed and is sure because of the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. So from their standpoint, we see it as all positive. From them, it actually seals their judgment. So they think of the cross now in a very negative way, obviously. And then even when I think about Jesus himself in his view of the cross, we think about the excruciating pain and the beatings and the whipping and the punching and all that went along with that, and all that he took all that, but really, and he did talk many times about how he would be, that he would be crucified, that he would be killed, and he talked about in John the idea that if I be lifted up, I draw all men unto myself. Now, he didn't understand that meant lifted up in a dreadful terminal sense to die on a cross. They didn't understand it at all. But he talked about how important that is. And so, but the significant part of the time on the cross, we go through the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, but the one that stands out the most is that time that the Son and the Father, and they always had communion with each other, always had communication, and there's a bond there, there's a oneness there. But Jesus, for this time on the cross, when he actually said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's the one time the Father turned his face from the Son, away from the Son, and he no longer had communion with the Father at that moment. And at that point, the sins of all of us are actually laid upon Jesus Christ. Think about that. That's a very significant thing. So he saw it, obviously out of love and all concern for humanity, wanting to save humanity. He knew there was a purpose in it, but to actually lose that communication with the Father was just unbelievable to him. He called it being forsaken, because he was forsaken, because he was bearing our very sin. But today we're going to look at it, for the most part, we're going to look at it from the Father's view. And from Romans chapter 3, I think we're going to find there's a lot in there. So the first point we're going to be looking at is the cross manifests God's righteousness. Understand this whole thing with Jesus going to the cross was completely planned before the foundation of the world. God knew that man was going to be born and he was going to create us and we were going to fall into sin and all that. But before man was even created, God already had a plan. The Father and the Son already had a plan what they would do to redeem mankind, and that's important. So Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read 24, 25, and 26 together, and then we'll make some comments about that first point, how we're manifesting through the cross God's righteousness. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, which in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. We'll have to explain what all that means. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This verse is all about what the Father is doing to us, how He's presenting Himself. The cross is a representation of how God's representing, first of all, that He is righteous. How can He give us righteousness or declare us righteous unless He Himself is righteous? And that's what He's referring to there. That's an important concept. So He's saying Christ died on the cross to declare God's righteousness. That's the first thing. We think about it from our standpoint. What do we get at? Well, we get salvation and forgiveness of sin. Hallelujah. And that's a great thing. But God's declaring, first of all, His righteousness in order to be able to declare us righteous. Again, He had to demonstrate that He was. This has always been a struggle for mankind because we have this tendency to think that we're all good and we're born good and all that. And certainly Scripture teaches quite the opposite. We're born in Adam. Every one of us are born in Adam. And from Adam, we inherit this this nature, this sinful nature. So we're born narcissists, are we not? I mean, take any kid, every little kid, I want milk. I want to be held. I want you to think of all the things that little kids want. It's all about themselves. That's not necessarily wrong in and of itself. That's a natural thing. But the point is, there's a sinful nature that looks after its own self. Man, when we get older, we don't think that that's the case. We think we become nicer. We become good people. And we're not. We still have a sinful nature unless we've been born again, unless we put our faith in Jesus Christ, right? So it's important. So man is always seeking after God in some way. Verse 11 there in chapter 3, it says that no man seeks after God. We don't seek after God His way. We seek after God our own way. Right, we want to say that we think about Babel and we think of all the different religions around the world, and that's what we're talking about, religion. Religion is man thinking that they can reach up to God, achieve godhood or acceptance with God, but Christianity is nothing like that at all. Christianity is where God's the one reaching down to man, right? God's the one who's taking the initiative. God's the one that's showing us that we have a need. And what we have to do is acknowledge that we have that need. And that's an important thing. So religion is our attempt to reach to God. And I when I think of the word religion, I don't think positive things. I think negative things. I think of it as a man-centered thing. But when I think of what Christ has done for us, it's a God-centered thing where He reaches down for us. Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." If raise your hand if you think you can be perfect, and I can't raise my hand. There's no way. We can't be. But Jesus didn't just say those words. He really meant it. We can be perfect, and there's only one way we can be perfect. And that is if God's perfection is applied to us. And we can never in our own strength. Salvation isn't about strength. It's about justice. Right, it's not about strength, meaning things that we can do in our own energy. It's about the justice of God. And that's the righteousness that he's referring to there in verse 24 in particular. Right? Many have lots of suggestions as to ways to make God happy with you, please God. But they're just that. They're just suggestions. They're just religion. And that's obviously not a good thing. I think in so many different passages where you have kind of philosophical things that are stated. Job 35. Remember, he had his friend Elihu. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this is right? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God?" So they understood that there's a sense that God is righteous and we're not. They had that, obviously, that quite well understood. Even Paul, when he gets saved in Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, right? The Lord saved him supernaturally. First thing he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He understood that there's God and we are accountable to Him. He recognized that right away. And then, of course, the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, the same idea where he said the famous words, "What must I do to be saved?" We understand that we're sinners, right? And God's holy and we're accountable to Him. But yet at the same time, when you have conversations with people, they go, "Oh, no, I'm okay. I'm all right with God. God, you know, I'm born again. I don't know what any of that means. But I'm okay with God." If that's your answer, you're not okay with God. You might think you are, but you're not actually that way at all. So the question that people often have, and that's why religions have been created, so many of them, is how can I connect with God? How can I be made just with God? And we can't do it in our own sense, in our own way. It will never work according to God. Because the one who gives us justification has to first be himself just, which is God, and then he gives us the justice. And the only way to have that true perfection that Jesus talked about, be ye perfect, is to actually have Christ's perfection applied to you. That's obviously a plan that God had from before the foundation of the world. Right? There's nothing we can do in and of our own. We think we can do things or go to church or be nice to people, and we think somehow that's going to get us to heaven. Obviously, that's just not the way it works. If we can't do anything, emphasizing we can't do anything to gain that, then obviously God has to take the initiative, right? God has to take the initiative, and obviously he has. And we see that very clearly in the fact that Jesus came to be a man in the first place to die, right, to take our sin upon himself as our substitute. So God is the one taking the initiative, because it's not something we can do. Even though the natural thing that we do as humanity is to think that we can do things to please God, and we can't. Now, after we are born again and we have believed on Jesus, now we do works because we love him. Now we're doing it simply to please him or trying to gain some kind of favor. We can never gain the favor of God in that regard. So, as I mentioned earlier, with the idea of Paul, yes, he's writing to the Romans, and they're Christians, right? And he's writing to a lot of Jews at the same time who are also in Rome. And the Jews oftentimes are arguing with Paul. They have debates. And you can see Paul's talking to Christians, but he's also answering the objections of the Jews of the day, the unbelieving Jews that know have heard a lot about Jesus, but don't believe in Jesus, right? And that's an important thing. So to say, and I put it on a note, God is accepting you as you are, which means that God must have lowered his standards. This is how the Jews look at it. Remember, the Jews are thinking, we're saved by works. We're saved by keeping the law. We're saved by doing all this, and that's not true. So they're asking a question. It's not even the right question when they're asking it, but they're looking at it from the standpoint of, you're saying, Paul, that God is giving these Gentiles, not Jews, these Gentiles, anyone else not Jew is a Gentile, God's giving them righteousness. His righteousness is given to them. You see how they get a little bit confused. Because in their world, we have to do these things in order to gain favor with God. And Paul's saying that's not the case at all for you or for the Gentiles. And he'll deal with that a little bit more as we go on into the text. So the ransom, it talks about the word redemption there in verse 24, right? Redemption there. Redemption is an important word because it's like a ransom. If somebody kidnaps somebody, they put a ransom up. What's the ransom? Well, that's the cost to get that person back, right? It's the cost to buy them. And of course, that same word would be used in the context of a slave. You can buy a slave, or they can buy themselves at it. They're able to get enough money. They can buy their own freedom. So that's the idea of the ransom idea. So there's a cost involved. So understand, when we talk about salvation, we can never say salvation is free. We can't. I mean, we say that. What we mean from the human standpoint, it is free, but that's only because God paid the price. God paid the price to make his justice holy so that he can be applied that to us. And that's an important concept. So salvation may seem free from our standpoint again, but again, from God's standpoint, there was a cost. He had to redeem us, which means he had to purchase us back. We're sinners, we're lost, we have no hope of heaven and forgiveness and all that. But if we put our true trust in Jesus Christ, and only, that's the only method, there's no other way of salvation but through Jesus Christ. God only has one method of salvation, and it's true for everybody across the board. Verse 25, he goes on. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. Now that's a big fancy word. It just means satisfaction. God had to be satisfied with the work of Jesus on the cross. And he was satisfied by the work of Jesus on the cross, that he would be actually be the cost itself. In particular, notice what he says. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. So what's the cost of our salvation? The blood of Jesus Christ. the expense, the cost of God sending His Son is that He would spill His blood, and that blood is the expense that actually brings us that salvation. Yeah, from our standpoint, it seems like it's free because God did all the work. Jesus did all the work. But then He makes it clear, whom God set forth as a propitiation by the cost of His blood through faith. So that's the means of salvation. There's no works. There's no going to church. There's no doing this. No doing this activity or that activity. Those things don't bring you everlasting life. Faith in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross and His blood that was spilled on the cross is the only means of salvation. There is no other way of salvation. And the resurrection and the gospel are intertwined with one another. Without the one, you don't have the other. So, again, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to do what? To demonstrate His righteousness. He said that a little while ago. To demonstrate His righteousness. So, wait a minute. God's dying on the cross. Jesus dying on the cross, spilling His blood. That's the cost and the expenses. All done by God. And what is it proving? That God is righteous. We're like, but we're the sinful ones. God is demonstrating His righteousness first. That's an important concept. To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, in His foreknowledge, and His foreunderstanding, we're talking about the time of the Old Testament. In His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Everybody in the Old Testament, before the cross He's referring to, everyone that had died in the past, their sins, God was not judging them immediately. Now, they put their trust in God and what He told them, the information that He provided with them about trusting in Him and not in themselves and not in works and all that. They still had this, still by faith, but their faith, they didn't know about the name of Jesus in the Old Testament, did they? But they just put their confidence in God and what He had made, the promises that He had made to them. So He's saying God knew that Jesus was going to die, so He's passing over all those in the Old Testament. So the death of Jesus Christ not only saved us today after the cross, it saved everybody that came before the cross, right? So Jesus' death covers all humanity for all time. He talks about those, His forbearance, that God had passed over the sins that were previously committed as anybody before the cross, the Old Testament there. Again, propitiation is that word that satisfied. God had to be satisfied that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient to pay the price for all of our sins. And there's a lot there. There's a lot that had to be covered by Jesus Christ on the cross. And those are all pretty important. So how could God just pass over all those sins of all those generations? Well, because He knew that Jesus would die. That's what He's referring to there, 25. He's referring to the fact that God knew that Jesus would die. Jesus didn't die right after Adam fell, right? He died, 2,000 years almost from that time later, a long time later that Jesus actually paid the price for Him. So because somebody was going to pay the price, He can overlook it for a time. And how did He overlook it? This is where His grace and His mercy and His love come in. Because most of what we're talking about here is righteousness and justice. God's justice, God's righteousness had to be demonstrated, and His justice had to be true, meaning it never changes and it's always pure, and it had to be satisfied. Propitiation is that key word there, right? So God cannot just forgive sinners, right, unless it satisfies His justice. That's the point of the text. God had to be satisfied that Jesus died on the cross and it was sufficient to demonstrate His righteousness. Now He has the right to give that on to others, is what He goes on to talk about there. Verse 26. Notice in 26 here. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. He keeps talking about God's righteousness in the text. He's not referring to us getting saved yet. He's still focusing on the fact that He had to demonstrate that He is the justifier, right? That's what He goes on to say. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just, that God first is just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So He had to first be just Himself in order to give justification to us. He doesn't just willy-nilly on the fly decide, I'm going to just forgive everybody. No, He doesn't just forgive everybody for free. There was a cost. He paid the cost through Jesus Christ, and His blood is that expense, is the cost that He paid for that. That's a pretty important concept. So the first thing the cross manifests is God's righteousness. God has to be righteous in order to pass that on to us. So the second point is in verse 27-28, the cross exalts God's grace. Now God's grace is such an amazing thing. We like to talk about love and grace and mercy, but understand, before we can even talk about all those things, God's justice in point one there had to be satisfied, and there had to be an expense for that to pay for the sins of the world, and that would be Jesus. Verse 27, talking about God's grace. Where is boasting then? It is excluded, right? By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, when he says law, he's not talking about like the Ten Commandments or a Mosaic law. He's talking about a principle, a guiding principle, an operative principle. He's talking about what principle are we saved under? Works, a principle of works? Or are we saved under the principle of grace? Is obviously the contrast that he's making there. It's by faith, right? By the means of faith. So the idea is, when you think of faith, it's not a work. You can't do anything to gain God's favor by working. But faith doesn't mean, and I think of an example of somebody up in Sandpoint. Somebody asked the question, well, if you're going down the street and you see two people, and one of them is saved and one is not saved, one is a believer, put the trust in Jesus, one is not saved, they have not put the trust in Jesus, and you say, well, why is it that one of them believed and one didn't believe? And if the answer was, and this was one of the answers that someone gave, well, because the one that believed is wiser and smarter than the other. Let me tell you, that is not the case. Faith isn't about being smarter or wiser. In fact, when we think about it, no man can come to faith in and of themselves. The Holy Spirit has to be involved. The Holy Spirit works on people's hearts. He convicts them of judgment and sin and, you know, the judgment to come, right? And so the Holy Spirit is involved in it. So even faith itself is actually a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9 talks specifically about that. For by grace are you saved through faith, by grace, through faith, and not of yourselves. We can't boast. There's no arrogance here. And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is the gift of God? Well, that faith. That faith is a gift of God. Even faith itself. So there's no means that we have no option that we can say, well, I can boast in this. I'm smarter or wiser. No. It's not all that. It's the grace of God that anyone gets saved. That anybody believes on Jesus Christ. It's completely a work of God and not a work of man. And that's an important concept. 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That's about as straight as you can put it. There's no way you can work your way into heaven. We might think we can. We might do good things, but those good things are not how you gain favor with God. The only way you gain favor with God is you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an important concept there. So churches are filled with all kinds of people with the kind of faith that really doesn't save at all. And there's so many good cases. James chapter 2 talks about this. Faith without works is dead. Right? Faith. There are people that say they have faith, but there's no evidence of it in their life. He calls that a dead faith. There is a kind of faith that's not a saving faith. And that's a faith that it's your generated. You generated that so-called faith. It wasn't a work of the Holy Spirit in you. Paul says the same thing. 2 Corinthians 13, where he challenges the people to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith, that they are truly in the faith, that they really have been born again. That's an important concept that Paul is referring to there. And there's many other passages that deal with it. So the question is, of course, is my faith genuine? Is this a faith that comes from God? Or is this a faith that I'm generating because I think that I'm going to be able to do certain things that gain favor with God, and that obviously will not work? That's what the text is saying. It's apart from the deeds of the law. There's nothing you can do to gain God's favor other than put your trust in Jesus Christ. And that's an important concept. And I had a number of things, I think, that are pretty important, I think, ideas, concepts. And I'm just going to point a couple of them out, just they're kind of practical things. Like number one, visible morality. Visible morality. And I'm talking about in this context. And number two, that God's exalting His grace, right? Visible morality. Some people are very moral, very religious, very kind, very generous to each one another, but they've never been born again. that won't help them when it comes to going to heaven. Only putting their trust in Jesus will. We can think of a number of groups that are some upright people, and they're very nice people again, but it has nothing to do with their going to heaven or not. And in fact, we can think of examples like the Pharisees, for example. They were very active in doing all kinds of religious things and studying the law and all that, but they were not born again. You can obviously see the conflict that Jesus had all the time with the religious folk. Many can be very religious, but very lost at the same time. So instead of thinking about intellectual knowledge and religious involvement, I'm not going to go through them all, but religious involvement, you can even have some kind of an active ministry where you're active in the ministry and you don't have a relationship with Christ. This is what you do. This is even your job. And of course, the passage comes to my mind, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, which says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter to the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?'" That sounds like they're doing it ongoing. They're prophesying in Jesus' name. And they said, "They cast out demons in your name." They're very ministry oriented. And they're doing all these things. And we think about a lot of people that may be on TV, that may be very well known, and they're very popular, and they got lots of monies coming in, but they don't seem to have a relationship with the God of heaven. He says, "And done many wonders in your name, and Jesus' word declared to them, 'I never knew you, you who work lawlessness or practice lawlessness.'" You get the idea. They're doing their own thing in their own strength, and you're trying to gain favor with God in your own strength. It will fail. This is what you will hear. "I never knew you." There was no relationship there. And it's conviction of sin, a lot about conviction. People feel, well, one of the issues of the world is that man understands guilt. They may not call it guilt, and sometimes they do. Sometimes they recognize it as guilt. And if you go to a psychologist, the first thing they want to say, no, guilt's not real. You shouldn't feel guilty. Well, you should, because you have a conscience, and that conscience was given to you. So you do feel and sense guilt, because that sense of guilt tells you, you got a problem, you need something. You need something beyond yourself. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. But the world talks about guilt, and what do they want to replace it with? Self-esteem, of all things. I mean, it's quite the opposite. You're guilty, you should feel bad about your sin, and they're telling you, no, don't feel bad about your sin. Sin, what is sin? You should feel happy about yourself. They're turning everything around. The psychologists have no answer to our problems. In fact, they oftentimes make things a lot worse in a lot of ways. And some people have assurance. Assurance sounds like a good word, and it is in the Christian context. But some people say, I feel like I'm a Christian. I feel like it because I've kind of gone to church all my life. I've been around people that are Christians all my life. So I feel like I'm a Christian. So if you think you're a Christian, if you think that makes you a Christian, then nobody's ever going to be deceived. That's my point is, Jesus doesn't want us to be deceived, and Satan is there always to make you think, oh, you're okay, you're saved, you're a believer, and all that goes with. And you can think about the times when you made a decision, maybe when you were a child or some other time. And I'm not disdaining making the decision. That's what we're talking about doing: make a decision for Jesus Christ. So some people, many actually, remember that they signed a card, they went forward, they prayed a prayer, and nothing is different in their life. Well, why is there nothing different in their life? Well, they did these outward things, but they actually didn't gain a new relationship at that time with the Lord Jesus. So it's important to understand. So nobody's salvation is verified by a past moment. And somebody says, why do you know, how do you know you're a believer? Well, back here in 19, I did this. Oh, really? Is that's your assurance? Now, anytime you're talking about assurance of salvation, it's a present tense event. It's because you're thriving to live for Jesus. Everything about your life is about giving him the glory and all that. You know, well, I'm saved because way back here, this event took place. I don't want us to think that just because we had some kind of an event and we can remember the event, even have a date for that event, right? We wrote it on a card and all that. Doesn't mean you're saved. Only you know whether you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I was sitting there thinking about this in so many other contexts here. And the second point, how it exalts God's grace. It's not about us, not about our works. So another point, I guess, is the idea of repentance from sin. And I'm just pointing out some things that just really stand out to me. Repentance from sin. Man, if God hates sin, do you hate sin? And I think that's an important concept. Let me put it like this. I wrote this. Do I find myself grieved over my sin more than the sins of others? Ever think about that? I mean, are you bothered more by other people's sin than that really gets to you, and you've got to say something about it, and you're not even realizing how sinful we really are in our own selves? Are you more bothered by other people's sins than you are about your own? Of course, genuine humility, again, there's no boasting in here, right? There's no opportunity for boasting. It's completely a work of God. Someone tells a testimony, and it's all about what God did in their life, that sure sounds real. When someone gives a testimony and they talk about how all the things they did and all that went on in their life go on and on, it doesn't seem very biblical. It seems like you're talking about yourself, not the Lord. Because in the end, salvation can never be by anything that we do. And I put there continual prayer. Believing prayer marks true faith. And I put that in the context of when you are praying, or do you pray? Do you like to get alone with God? Do you like to just talk to God and worship? If you really are born again, it seems like that would be a natural draw that you would want to get alone, no distractions of the world, and just you and God are talking and you're having that conversation and all that. And in fact, Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon. He called it, "Hypocrites are deficient in the duty of secret prayer." Right? In other words, they would get together and they would be hypocrites because they say, "I know God, but I don't really want to talk to him." Really? You don't want to talk? Wait a minute. He saved you from your sin and you're saying, "But I don't really have time to talk to him who spent his own son and gave his own son his life and spilled his blood. But I don't have time to talk to him." It makes me wonder if somebody's truly born again, but they don't want to get along with God. And of course, spiritual growth is all that goes along with it. If you're truly a Christian, you're going to be abiding in the vine, like in John 15. Jesus said, "If you abide in me, and I will abide in you, and you will what? You're going to produce fruit. You're going to grow. You're going to be maturing." So spiritual growth is obviously part of all that goes with it. Got many, many other points along this line. But let's go on to point number 3. Verse 29 and 30, the cross reveals God's consistency. God's consistency. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about how persons are saved, right? That's the context. 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Again, Paul is having these objections thrown at him from the Jews. So he's addressing them right off the front, right at the beginning. Or is he, God, the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And the answer is yes, he's the God of the Jews and he's the God of the Gentiles. We're talking about God's consistency. Yes, of the Gentiles also. So does God have two ways of salvation? Because that's the objection that the Jews are presenting. You seem to be saying, Paul, that we Jews are saved by doing the law and doing good works, but you're saying over here to the Gentile, well, they're saved by faith. They don't have to do any works. They don't have to do anything like that. They're saved by faith. But we're saved by works? Well, that's not even fair. They're already on the wrong premise. They're wrong that they're saved by works, because they never were saved by works. Nobody was saved by works in the Old Testament. Nobody's saved by works in the New Testament. It's always been by faith. God is consistent through and through, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And of course, God is the God of all mankind. I go to Isaiah 54, Jeremiah 16, Zechariah 2. He talks about all the nations. He's the God of all the nations. So anyway, they're thinking, the Jews are thinking to save by works, and Paul's trying to point out that no, you're not. You never were saved by works. He's still trying to evangelize them too. He's answering these questions for Christians, but he's at the same time evangelizing the unbelieving Jew. Verse 30, since there is one God who would justify the circumcised by faith, circumcised would be the Jews, right? By what? By faith. Circumcised, he's not talking about the physical act of circumcision. He's talking about the act of believing, right? God who were justified as circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Notice that. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, they're saved by faith. There is no other means of salvation but faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way of gaining God's favor but to have his righteousness applied to you, not by any works that we can do whatsoever to go with it. So God's never changes. We call that immutability. God never changes, right? He's absolutely consistent. It's always been the same method of salvation. And then last point, point number four, the cross confirms God's law. So again, Paul's dealing with these Jews, and they have these objections, and they're taking things to an extreme. He said, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Do we make the law void, nullify, debunk? Because faith comes around, they're thinking this is a new thing, is what they're saying. They're trying to say that, okay, it's been about works and the law, and now it's by faith. No. Paul's saying, no, they're taking it wrong. Their understanding is wrong because they think it's by works. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish it. So how do we know that we're a sinner? Well, we have God's word. We can just even just take the idea, the simplicity of the Ten Commandments, and we realize we got a problem. Because if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of the whole law, James talks about, right? You're guilty in one point, you're guilty of the whole law, you're guilty. Whether you're guilty by a little bit or guilty by a lot, you're still guilty. And before God, you're on your way to an eternity without Him, right? In a place called hell that never, ever ceases and all that goes with it. We can never pay for our sins. That's why eternity, it will be for eternity. Because we can never ever be there long enough to pay for our sins. But we can have our sins forgiven. And the whole point of it is, indeed, we establish the law because all the law does is tell us that we're a sinner. It condemns us. That's as far as it goes. And no one's ever going to be saved by keeping the law. But it does let us know we got a problem. We're sinners and we need something. So that we establish the law when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. We just establish that the law is good. Because it demonstrated that we had a need and that we are sinners. And now Jesus completely covers all that, all our sins. And the condemnation of the law is no longer applied to us. Now the righteousness of Jesus Christ is applied to us. And all these things are pretty important. So I think about these four elements, right? The cross revealed, first, that God is righteous, that He's just, so that He can give justice to us, righteousness to us. The cross, number two, exalts God's grace. There's no way we can do any kind of works whatsoever that will gain favor with Him, but only by trust in Jesus. And the cross reveals God's consistency. God's never saved anybody any differently than anybody else. It's always been by faith, Old and New Testament. And of course, the cross confirms the law. The law condemns us and leaves us in that state. And when we're in that state, we should be looking for something beyond ourselves. And that's the work that God has done by sending His own Son again on the cross. And I pray that everybody here knows Jesus in a personal way. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that everybody here has that personal relationship with You. And that there's nobody here that will leave this place just simply thinking that they can gain favor with You in their own way and not in Your way. We can only gain that perfect righteousness but put in full trust in Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for what Jesus did for us on the cross. Thank You, and as part of the resurrection demonstrates that You were satisfied, that propitiation was real to the Father so that He can give us His righteousness. Father, we love You. We thank You for all that the resurrection represents now. In Jesus' name. Amen.